Take your Bibles and open them, turn to Psalm 51. One of the seven Psalms of Repentance, or penitential Psalms, they're sometimes called. This one is a Psalm of David. And issues forth after Nathan, the prophet, came to him and confronted him with his great sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and also his conspired murder of Uriah, her husband. And after having been smitten with the word of God, convicted by the Spirit of the Lord, David repents, confessing his sin and pleading to God for forgiveness. That's what the psalm is all about. The psalm is an experiential psalm of David himself, but it also sets forth the experience of every sinner who experiences the Spirit of God's holy conviction of sin and is turning to Christ for forgiveness. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous, or of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. What David is confessing is clearly brought out in verse number 4. Notice that again. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. He seems to be saying this. Let me put it in these words. I deserve to be cast off and forsaken of the holy God forever. My sin is so offensive to the holiness of God Almighty, that I deserve to be forsaken and cast away forever. He's confessing that. He seems to be saying He's justified. That is, God is justified when he issues judgment of condemnation upon my sin. He's absolutely justified. I think probably this is the number one most missing ingredients in so-called modern-day salvation, if we can call it salvation, coming to Christ. Folk do not come to Jesus Christ flippant, with a superficial approach, that is, some flawed apprehension of who God is, or how that God receives sinners. There seems to be a terrible void in the average person who claims to come to Christ in these days of what David sets forth as the experience of all sinners. Deep, deep conviction, remorse, and sorrow for sin. Notice he says, it's no longer an issue between him and the deceased Uriah, or possibly those who were friends of this man that he conspired against and set in a particular place by the king's orders given to Joab that he might be surely murdered. The thing has come down to this. It's against you. It's against you, Lord. It's against you, O God, and you only that I've done this thing. Though I sin by taking this man's wife unlawfully, and though I sin by trying to hide my sin and putting him out of the way that I might take her lawfully as my wife, though I tried to cover all my tracks, and many know that I did everything in my conspiracy to cover those sins, the issue is not between myself and those who are familiar with what I've done. The issue is between myself and you. I've sinned against the Holy God and against the only. And you stand justified in your just condemnation of my sin. That's something that is difficult to get a sinner to admit, that God is justified when he condemns we sinners in our sin. God is a holy God. Now, no doubt God loves sinners, or God had never given his son as a sacrifice for our sin, for our sins. But God is holy. Now, look, when we look to the cross of Calvary, and this is the distortion that's in most preaching and most understanding of the cross of Calvary today. A while back, a young lady was showing me this cross that a fellow had made for her and gave me an opportunity. I said, can I talk to you just a few minutes about the cross? The significance of the cross of Christ. Let me tell you what that cross means. Folk wear it around their neck. They hang it in their house. They hang it on their steering column, on their rearview mirror. You see them hung everywhere. What does the cross, what is the cross? Well, most folk have an understanding that it was a demonstration of the love of God, and it was. But above the demonstration of the love of God, it was a demonstration of the holiness of God. What the cross tells us is this: God cannot, will not save a sinner without the death of a substitute. Christ is the substitute. Christ is my substitute. What Christ experienced on the cross is what I, as the sinner, should justifiably under God experience. God is just when he condemns me, the sinner. When Christ stepped in as my substitute, as my go-between, as my scapegoat, as my sacrificial lamb, when he stepped in between myself and God Almighty, he took upon him what justifiably should have been upon me. And if you miss Christ, if you miss Christ, you have no substitute. And what God justifiably condemns man in, that is his sin, and justifiably puts him away forever into everlasting punishment, is justifiable. He'll be justified in your eternal condemnation. Now that's so. And that's what David is, that's what he's expressing in this psalm. This is an inspired biblical experience of repentance. You know, we cannot appeal to the quality of life. We cannot appeal to good deeds, good works, nor even the best of our spirituality for our justification. We can't do that, folks. The Bible makes it perfectly clear that there's not enough good in us to appeal to that good to be justified before God. There is none good. Isn't this what the Scripture says? Romans 3. There is none good. No, not how many? One. There is none righteous. No, not how many? One. There is none that doeth good. They've all gone away backward. We've all become unprofitable. Isn't that the Scripture? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Our iniquities have carried us away as the wind. And all our righteousnesses, the prophet says, are as what? Filthy rags. So we can't appeal to these things. There's too much flaw and imperfection in the best thing that I do for me to appeal to that to justify me before God. My prayers are full of sin. My preaching is full of sin. My devotions are full of sin. Flawed with sin. Flawed with sin. Carnality. It reeks with a stench of depraved carnality. So I can't appeal to those things. Therefore, David begins where we all must begin. What is it? Look at this psalm. Verse 1, the first line. What does he say? Have mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. That's where we must begin. We're guilty before God. When a man is condemned by the courts of the land, the jury finds him guilty. They bring in their verdict. They pronounce it so. He's guilty. Maybe he's guilty of murder in the first degree. What's his alternative? What does he appeal for? Huh? What's a guilty criminal? What's his appeal? Mercy. He's on the mercy of the court. And you and I, as guilty sinners, are upon the mercy of the court of heaven. We cast ourselves upon God, and we plead for that only which we can plead for, and that's mercy. And that's what David does. Have mercy upon me, O God. I need mercy. I need mercy. You have this in illustration in the parable that our Lord gave in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. Two men went up to the temple. One was a Pharisee and one was a publican. And the Pharisee appealed to his goodness. He said, I thank God I'm not like other people. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not like this publican over here. I thank God that I'm not like that. Now, this is what he's appealing to. Goodness, I'm better than the average person. I fast twice in the week. I give a tithe of all that I have. And on he goes, I do this, I do that. I don't do this, I don't do that. Appealing to his goodness. And the old publican cannot so much lift up his head, but he's bowed in remorse and godly sorrow, and he smites upon his breast. What does he say? He appeals in one line, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And what did our Lord Jesus Christ say? I tell you, this man, this publican that appealed for mercy, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. I know this is not popular preaching, but it's the only thing going to get folks to Christ. It's the only thing in the world God's going to use to save sinners. And I could make you a good proposition. That's what the average person's doing. They're making propositions. So-called modern-day soul winning, it's just a person going out and making a proposition to sinners, getting them to agree on 4 or 5 different things. Once they agreed on it, they chalk them up and write them down on the list. You're saved. The only way to heaven. The more saved, nothing in the world. You don't get saved. Listen, except ye repent. Isn't that what the scripture said? Ye shall perish. Christ said that 3 times. Isn't that right? Luke chapter 10. So have mercy on me. But listen, mercy is unmerited, isn't it? Grace is unmerited. We don't merit this mercy. Therefore, the appeal for mercy must have even a higher ground. What's the ground upon which David appeals for this mercy? Well, notice it here. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. That's an interesting Hebrew word. The word that's translated loving kindness. Very interesting. Matter of fact, it's a word that's used in the Old Testament Hebrew language. And only used for God's covenant love. He's talking about God's covenant love. The word could have been translated unfailing love. Have mercy upon me, O God, according unto thy unfailing love. Covenant love never fails. Now God, in a general way, God has a general benevolence for all men. But God loves his people, his covenant people now, my friends. He loves them in a special way. His love to his people is a very special love. It's covenant love, unfailing love. Listen to me. God has committed himself. He didn't have to. This is voluntary. God has committed himself to this kind of love, this type of love, this covenant unfailing love. Yes, he's even obligated himself to it by promise to his people through Jesus Christ, our covenant head. Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish theologian, present day writer, he says this. He said, it is as though David were saying, O God, obligate yourself to love me with a love that will save me from my guiltiness. I'm guilty. I've sinned. I did that which was wrong. My sinfulness is an offense against your holiness. But obligate yourself to save me from my guilt. Did David know what he was asking for here? Let me ask you this. Do we know what we ask for when we ask forgiveness of our sins? Now, I won't give you this, and I'll try to get through this as quick as possible. So you stay with me. There are 11 things in this psalm that David asked for, and in writing the psalm, he writes it for us. We are incorporated into this psalm. I'm talking about we who have come to Christ, you who are seeking Christ. We're incorporated into the wording of this psalm. This is my penitent psalm. And experience. 11 things that he asked for here. Let's go through this right quick, as quick as we can. Number one, in asking for mercy, I'm asking you this. Do you know what David is asking for? Do you know what you ask for when you ask God for repentance? In asking for mercy, that's in that first line, we are asking that God will show it to us, but withdraw it from Jesus. Think about that. Eddie, when I ask God, when we ask God to have mercy upon us according to his loving kindness, we're asking God to show it to us, but to withdraw it from his son Jesus. I say that because if the holy God is going to show mercy to me, the sinner, the guilty sinner, he's going to have to be merciless to Jesus, my substitute, hanging on that cross. And isn't that what we see when we look to the cross? When we look yonder to the cross and we see the victim on that middle cross, hanging there in agony, in pain, in sorrow, in shame. When we look to the cross, we see Christ. We see Jesus. We see a victim from whom God hath withdrawn all mercy. Jesus did not find mercy when he cried for it on the cross. Think about that. Look at Psalm 22. I'll show it to you. Look back a few pages in your Bible. You see, when you're studying the work of the cross, what went on Golgotha's hill when Christ was crucified, you have to keep in mind, though you find various statements coming forth from Christ on the cross, Tommy mentioned them this morning, there's seven sayings, seven things that Christ says while he's hanging on that cross. You'll have to go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John to find all these seven sayings. But there's seven short sayings that you find there that's recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they only recorded those seven sayings. There were many things that Christ was praying and Christ was saying. Some were not audible. Some were inward sighs and groans of the soul. And you'll have to go back to the Psalms and to the prophets to pick up those things that Christ prayed on that cross for. Psalm 22 is a marvelous picture of what went on the cross. Psalm 22 depicts it like no other section of Scripture. And in Psalm 22, verse 1 through 3, Matthew and Luke records this in part, but not all of it. Remember, Christ cried this from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's a forsaken soul? A forsaken soul is a soul that God has refused mercy to. That's Christ. That's his son. That's Jesus hanging on the cross. He's crying. He can find no mercy. And so he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Somebody said, but Christ didn't hang there but 6 hours. No, Christ hung there for an eternity. That's so. You see, infinity was dying on that cross, dear friends. And for infinity to suffer and die, it's equivalent to an eternity. That is, one moment of suffering for infinity is equivalent to eternity. I try my best to get this across to you. This is deep water here. I'm over my head, I'll be honest with you. You always are when you come to preach on the cross of Christ, the cross work. Some folks think it's so simple. Think it's elementary. Oh, no, it's deep theology. Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. You know, I stopped one time and I thought about that for a while. What's he saying there? I was familiar with his cry from the cross and read it time and time again in the New Testament. Familiar with the suffering and the agony and the pain that he was experiencing on that cross. And he expresses it in these first two verses here. And then we come to verse 3 and he says, but thou art holy. And I stopped and I thought about that. I said, that's it. That's it. That's why he's forsaken. That's why he cannot receive responding mercy from God. He has stepped in as a substitute. He's taken our sins upon him. He must in our stead die for our sin. He must in our stead suffer an eternity for our crimes. When he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from my cry, from my roaring? I cry in the daytime, I cry in the night season, but thou dost not hear. I thought, this is the reason. God is holy. He cannot respond to the cry of his son. He's my substitute. He's taken my place. He's doing for me what I must do if he does not step in as my substitute. And for God to show me mercy, he must withdraw it from him. That's what we're asking for. That's what we're pleading for. The second thing, right quick, in asking to experience God's unfailing love, we are asking him to remove it from Jesus. Let me stop here, and this is not the sermon, but are y'all warm enough down there? Huh? Tommy, would you mind cutting that blaze down a little bit? I'm about to. I'm going to go under here in a little while. I know I won't finish this thing. Secondly, in asking to experience God's unfailing love, we with David are asking God to remove it from Jesus. Let me quote this to you in Jeremiah 31:3. Here's a marvelous text of Scripture. Jeremiah the prophet said this. He said, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. What's he telling the prophet there? What do we learn there? God loved us with an everlasting love. And that everlasting love is that covenant love. That's that unfailing love. I've loved thee with an everlasting, unfailing love. A covenant love. You see, before the world began, we picture it like this. We call it a council in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Only those three, because there was none else. God dwelt entirely to himself before this world was created. No angels, no men, no nothing. This is difficult. God's eternal. And so we can't put a time back in eternity. But, for the sake of your understanding, suppose a time. There was a time when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit came together in what we call a council. And they came together to agree upon something. To the glory of God for eternity. But if fallen man, that is, if man, of the major part of that creation, was going to be permitted by God to fall in sin, his redemption would have to be acquired, achieved, by a perfect substitute. So Christ, the second person of the Godhead, suppose it was like this, said to the Father, I'll stand in their stead. I'll die in their place. Your holiness requires death upon the breach of law, the breaking of law. They break the law when they fall in sin. Therefore, I, the pure one, I, the holy one, will take their place and die their death. So God set his love upon us, upon those who close with Christ, who come to Christ in this thing. God set his love upon us before the world was. And that's why he's saying to the prophet here, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God's love is set upon those people for whom Christ died. And in time, his Spirit works in their heart, effectually manifesting God's love to them and draws them from their sin and presents them to Christ. John says it. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, he says this. Don't turn there. I'll read it. I'll give it to you. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the expiator of our sin. That's love. That's the manifestation of love. And so, in asking to experience God's unfailing love, we are asking God to remove it from Jesus. Thirdly, in asking to taste God's tender mercies, notice that in verse number 1 also of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. So thirdly, in asking to taste God's tender mercies, to experience the tender mercies of God, that's his great compassions, we're asking him to refuse them to Jesus as he dies on the cross. In Psalm 38:1, again we have one of those prophetic psalms, messianic psalms. This was also part of the praying of Jesus on the cross. This you have to incorporate in that scene. Either inwardly in his sighs and groans or audibly in such a way that it was not heard and recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Jesus did pray this, Psalm 38:1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath. Neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. But we know that he did, don't we? We know that that was what was taking place there on the cross. It was God's holy rebuke against sin. And the substitute was taking the full brunt of the rebuke. The wrath of God was being poured out. Note, he says, chasten me not in thy hot displeasure. Why was Jesus refused when he prayed this prayer?
because he was dying for me. And there'd be a time when I cried for this, and for God to hear me cry and respond to me and to bless me with his multitude of tender mercies, his great compassions. He must refuse them to his son Jesus when he cries for them on the cross. He showed him not a single tender mercy that he might show us mercy. Is it clear? Is it making any sense to you? Psalm 38:6 says this, I am troubled. Here again is Christ praying. The Messiah is praying. He's on the cross. He says, I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. Literally from the Hebrew, that's day unto day without end. That's that eternity. Eternity is an age without end, in which those who are cast off from God, as Christ was cast off from God on the cross and forsaken of God. Eternity is that age without end in which sinners will find not a single drop of mercy from the Holy God. Notice he says, I'm troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, that is day unto day without end. Trouble, mourning, bowed down in the grief and guilt of sin. That's part of the terrible agony of the soul without Christ in eternity. There's no end to it. And that's what Christ experienced. And thank God I'll not have to experience that as the believing sinner, because I'm trusting him as my substitute, as having fulfilled all the will and purpose of God in taking my sin upon him and paying my debt through his death. The fourth thing, in asking God to blot out our transgressions, you see that there in verse number 1, according unto thy multitude, or unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. In asking God to blot out our transgressions, we are asking that they be obliterated by the blood of Jesus. The only thing in this world that can wash away our sins is the blood of Christ. And I know the stinking liberals of this day, they despise what we preach. We preach the blood. We praise God for the blood. We rejoice in the blood. We sing the blood songs. They take them out of the hymn books. And they despise it, and they call us slaughterhouse religionists. Let them call what they want. I know this. The Bible says very distinctively so, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Christ must shed his blood. For as much as you know, Peter said, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain way of living, your vain conversation, received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood. That word, that precious. You know what that word means? It means priceless. Without price. Invaluable. The precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, my friend, is precious. God said it's precious. It's precious to the sinner. It's precious to the holy God. It's precious to the Lamb that shed it. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So in asking God to blot out my transgressions, I'm asking God that they be obliterated by the blood of his Son. He had to shed that blood, Randy. He had to pour out his blood. Could not one single sin be washed away without the blood? So we bless God for the blood, don't we? Fifthly, you see this in verse 2. In asking to be washed, we ask that the filth of our iniquity be poured out on Jesus like a flood. You think about this. I mean, you start gathering up the sins from the first sinner who saw the need of the cross. That was Abel, wasn't it? Abel? Wasn't it Abel that God... Yes, it was. We know it was, don't we? It was Abel, the son of Adam, who saw the necessity of the cross. And he took a proper sacrifice, a sacrifice that represented the Lamb of God. A male lamb or sheep or goat from the herd, whatever it was. Either one was sufficient. He took that male lamb of the first year without spot and without blemish. And he took it to the gate of the garden where Adam and his family met and worshiped after they were expelled from the garden. It was him, not Cain. Cain was the liberal in the family. Cain was the one that despised the blood. Cain was the one that took his potatoes and his cabbages and his cucumbers and whatever else, all that he grew out there with his own hands, and boasted in what he had done. That's self-righteousness. And it was his offerings that were rejected. But Abel's was accepted. And not only was Abel's offering accepted, his person was accepted. So you take all the sins for which Abel was making sacrifice for. From Abel all the way until the last sinner that's brought into the kingdom of Christ. That's a terrible amount of sin, isn't it? I mean, that covers a span of, so far, about 6,000 years of sinful people bringing their sins to Christ. Well, you take all of that and just roll it up in a huge ball and roll it over to Golgotha's hill where we see Christ on that cross. And let's do as the Scripture says. God made him sin. That is, legally constituted him sin. That you and I, the sinner, might be made righteous in him. How did he make him sin? He took our sins, all our sins, and the sins of all that come to Christ. And as it were, an ocean of sin, oceans upon oceans. And he places them on Christ. And the only way that he could blot out my sins, and the only way that he could wash me from my filth, was to take my sins and dump them on Christ as an overwhelming flood. And this is what Christ, again, as he hung on that cross, complained about. He said again, and this is Psalm 38:4, "For mine iniquities are gone over mine head." It's like a tidal wave. It's like an ocean that's just been stirred up with a terrible force of wind, a hurricane. And all of a sudden, the waves begin to break. Huge waves. They mount up like mountains. And they come crushing down upon the Savior's head. That sin, ocean upon ocean, wave after wave of our enormous iniquities were poured out upon the Savior. And they overwhelmed him. And that's what he's saying in that psalm. "For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden they are too heavy for me." Psalm 40 and verse 12, here it is again. "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold of me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Randy, that's our Lord. That's my Savior. That's my Redeemer. That's my substitute. He's being overwhelmed with my sins. But if God is going to take my sins and wash the filth of them away, He must overwhelm His Son with them. Or I can't be saved. Right quickly. The other passages of Scripture, you might jot them down. Luke 22:39-46. Give you the scene of the cross. Isaiah 53:4-6. In reference to that last request. Now the sixth thing. This is in verse number 12. In asking to know the joy of salvation, we actually ask the Father to make Jesus the man of sorrows. He's going to have to take my sorrow. If I'm going to experience the joy of this thing, the rejoicing of it, the gladness of it, somebody's going to have to experience my sorrow, my grief. And is not this what Isaiah prophesied of concerning our Lord in Isaiah 53 when he said that he is the man of sorrows, that he is acquainted with grief? And what's he talking about in Isaiah 53, if not but a series of these substitutional, these transfers of sins and griefs and sorrows and iniquities from me, the sinner, to Him, the Savior? Some of the writers title Isaiah 53 is the gospel according to Isaiah. And it is. It's full of gospel. And then, seventhly, in asking to be delivered from blood guilt, and he does so in verse number 14, notice there, he said, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation." In asking this, David and we who are incorporated with him are asking that Jesus, our substitute, be treated as the guilty one. And again, Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed. And you can go to the Gospels, where we see this, when he was taken to Caiaphas, and then from Caiaphas to Pilate, and then from Pilate to Herod. Remember the times he stood silent when he was interrogated? He refused to respond to their question. Why did he do that? Well, here it is. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth not he his mouth. Why was he doing that? We know that in himself he was a sinless one. He was guiltless. Uncondemned. Even his accusers on various occasions had to admit that. Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Judas said, the betrayer, Judas said, "I've sinned in that I have sinned against the innocent one." They sought for witnesses and they could find none against him. And yet when he's accused before his accusers, he stands silent. Why is that? Because he's become guilty for us. He's taken our guilt upon him. It's been transferred to him, Tommy. And therefore, in asking to be delivered from blood guilt, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of every crime. If I've broken the law in one point, James says I'm guilty of everything. I'm guilty of it all. if not in deed, in thought. Right? How many of us have not thought about at times, one time or another, of filthy, ungodly adultery or filthy, ungodly murder? In our hearts sometimes, we've been mad enough, most of us have, to have killed a person. You don't have to actually do it to be guilty of it. It's the thought of the heart. And if I'm guilty of one particular point of the law, I'm guilty of all. I'm guilty. And so in asking to be delivered from blood guilt, we're asking that Jesus, our substitute, be treated as the guilty one. And he was. That's the whole matter of the cross. He was. Then the eighth thing, verse 15. In asking that our lips be open to praise or in praise, we're asking that Jesus' lips be silenced in shame. Notice what he said here in verse 15. Open, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. How in the world can this happen? How can I, the guilty sinner, ever be brought into a state, a renewed state, to be free, not hypocritically, but free to praise God and honor his name? Jesus must lie in silence in the shame of the cross. And the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:2, we who are following Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation or of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Notice this, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was silenced in shame. He bore the shame of the cross that I might rejoice in the free grace of God. The ninth thing, verse 17, in asking that the sacrifices of a broken spirit and a contrite heart be accepted. And he asks that, doesn't he? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Or a broken heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. You'll accept it. You'll accept that. So in asking that, we're asking that Jesus' heart and spirit be broken. Now let me tell you something. Jesus Christ, our Lord, experienced in an infinite degree everything that a repentant sinner experiences in a token, small token. Broken and contrite, our blessed Redeemer hung on the cross. Psalm 22 and 20 and 21 again gives us this idea. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. I don't know what he was surrounded with, demons. All hell came up against him. Save me, he's pleading from the lion's mouth. That's, who's the lion? Peter says that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's praying for this deliverance. Another text, two other texts you could add to this is Psalm 42 and verse 3, Psalm 40 and verse 13. And what do we see there but the depths of condescending love and mercy in the brokenness of Christ? He was broken, eternally broken, that my soul might be lifted up in joy and gladness and rejoicing in my salvation. Number 10, and asking that God will hide his face from our sins. And he asked that in verse number 9. Look back there. He said, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. In asking this, we're asking him to hide himself from Jesus. And is not that what we see? Again, look there to Matthew 27 and verse 40, 5 and 46. My God, he cried, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the 11th thing and final thing, in asking that we be not cast out from God's presence. And he does so in verse number 11. Notice he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In asking this, we ask that Jesus be cast out into outer darkness. And again, looking to the cross, do we not see this? Infinity suffering. 3 hours of the thick darkness. It covered all the earth, the Bible said. As thick as the darkness of Egypt, when a man would not move from his place, when the dog would not even open his mouth, not the least bit of light was seen any place. And that darkness was even darker and thicker around the man on the middle cross. Why? Because he was in outer darkness. He was where I should have been cast. Right? And he's where every unrepentant sinner will one day be cast. Outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness, where there's eternal sorrow, agony, and grief over sin. Let me ask you this. Is this what we want when we approach God and we ask these things that David asked? I sure want them. Yes. Do we dare ask God to obligate himself to love us in such a manner as this? This is infinite love. Unfailing love. Incomprehensible love. Do we ask God dare love us in such a way? Listen, we don't have to do it. He's already done it. He's already done it. Christ, listen, has done everything, everything necessary for our salvation. Now all we need is Christ. Right? Do you have him? Do you have him? If you do, rejoice in him. If you don't, seek him. Seek him while he may be found. Randy, let's sing a hymn.